Should Israel enforce God's laws? In our recent studies on the devil and Satan and related things, it should have been made plain that we cannot blame other things or other people for our own sins, but God holds each man accountable for turning away from Him and not obeying His laws. And that stands for Israel collectively more so than it does any other people. God holds every other person on earth responsible for his own sin, but Israel has a greater responsibility as a people and as a nation. And that's what we want to discuss this morning. Now, it's a great hobby of some of our people to blame the aliens in our midst for all of our troubles. And they point out that, to a great extent, the actual criminals who pass through our court systems are primarily non-Israelites. And they say, oh, well, they're Jews and they're Negroes and they're colored and they're so on and so on. And that, therefore, if we did nothing more than just deport all of the non-Israelites, all of our problems would be solved. But who does God hold responsible for the breaking of those laws and so on? Let's find out by searching the Scripture. Let's go back to Genesis 6 for some background before we get into the actual law itself. Genesis 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that's a pretty good description of the nature of man here in one of the first chapters of the Bible. Today, our government and our educators and our, what we might call propagandists, try to tell us that it is man's environment that makes the difference between whether he is a good citizen or a criminal. And they tell us that, well, all of these people in America are really good. It just happens that they grow up in a ghetto, or they grow up in a tenement, or they don't quite have enough money to buy the good things of life, and therefore they end up being criminals. And then when we do find that some of them do break laws, they say, well, God's judgments are too severe. They are cruel and unusual punishment, and we can't punish them as the Bible says anyway. But God says here that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. So God says man is evil by his nature. And you know the story that Noah was saved out of the flood, while at least that portion of the earth was totally and utterly destroyed. All of these wicked men, God found them as sinners and so wicked that he destroyed them. At the end of the flood, in chapter 8, verse 20, And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Oh, I thought God had gotten rid of all of these people who were evil and wicked upon the earth by the simple expedient of the flood. And here immediately after the earth, God says, well, I'll no more destroy the earth by a flood, because after all, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So what do we find? Well, after the flood, we must have had the same kind of people upon the earth as we had before. We still had wicked people upon the earth, which of course is verified very soon after that in Genesis 11. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Now this was a direct contradiction of what God had told man in Genesis 1, that he was to scatter abroad across the earth and replenish the earth. Here they said, no, we're not going to do that. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. These are the same people that God had said that their hearts imagine every wicked thing. And he said, now they're forming this organization, building this tower, creating this civilization, and they'll be able to redo again what God had seen them do prior to the flood, apparently. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Who were sinning? Well, these men with these evil, wicked hearts, and God did not this time then destroy them with a flood, but he scattered them across the earth. So we have wicked men with evil hearts, whose hearts are wicked, continually scattered all the way across the earth. Turn to Genesis 18. This is the story of Sodom. God came down to speak to Abraham, and then verse 20, and the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? And the angel of God, or God himself, said no, he would not. And Abraham persisted right on down to 10 and asked him if he would destroy it if there were 10 in the city. And God said, No, I would not destroy Sodom if there were 10 righteous men in the city. Chapter 19, verse 23, The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that withdrew upon the ground. Now who did God hold responsible for their sin? Well, obviously he held the individuals responsible, for he did bring out righteous Lot and his family and then destroyed utterly and totally the city and all the inhabitants thereof for their sin against God. So we see that the principle in the beginning of the Bible is that men are wicked, men are sinners, they sin against God, and God did, in order to demonstrate that, give us the record of his handling of those affairs when men became so wicked. He destroyed them by a flood. He scattered them so they could not get organized in their wickedness, or in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, he brought total destruction upon a city which was that sinful. So God has demonstrated that according to his good purpose, men are and should be destroyed when they are sinners against God Almighty. God does it directly in some cases. Now let's read what Israel's responsibility is as far as God's law. Turn to Exodus 21. I won't read the commandments because most of you know the commandments against murder and thievery and blasphemy and so on. Exodus 21, verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. Now this also is a commandment. One of the Ten Commandments is that thou shalt do no murder, and our churches teach those to some extent, but they will not teach what do you do with the man after he has committed murder. And God says, he shall be surely put to death. Verse 15, And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. If you read your newspaper or watch television news to any extent, you would know that kidnapping, and that's what this means, kidnapping is one of the major crimes in America. In many cases, when a man is committing thievery or robbery, he will take a person hostage. that is kidnapping. And for that, God says the death penalty. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Exodus 22, verse 19 and 20. Whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. He that sacrifices unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. And these are only a few of them. In each case, as God gives the law in Exodus and also in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, he gives the law and then he gives a judgment or a punishment for the breaking of the law. That is what the churches of today completely and totally ignore. They will admit the existence of the law, the Ten Commandments, where God says, thou shalt not. But they insist that we have nothing to do with the other part of God's law, God's instruction to whom? To Israel, that when people violate certain commandments, then such and so is to happen to them. And I want to remind you that the only people in the Bible who are given these judgments to enforce are the Israel people. This is not given to the heathen to say, well, when someone murders in a heathen land, you heathen people put the murderer to death. But it is given to the children of Israel. Now turn with me to Exodus 24. Because this was given to Israel, and then God told Moses to come up into the mount. Verse 18, and Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, so then God gave Moses more details about the law, continued for 40 days, and then turn with me to Exodus 32. And when the people, and this is Israel, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy God, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now what did God say of these people? Remember now, they have just been given the covenant. They have just promised that they would do everything that God had said they should do. And Moses has been called away. He's been gone less than 6 weeks. And what have they done? They have built a golden calf. Here's what God said of them. Verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. God did not make any excuses for the children of Israel. No indication here that some devil or Satan or some outside influence came in and enticed Israel. Remember, this was the generation of your forefathers who had seen all of God's miracles in Egypt. They saw this in their own lifetime. Now, I know some of you are sitting there and saying, well, if I'd have seen that, I certainly wouldn't have done what these people did. Well, don't be too sure, because these are your ancestors. These are the same people that are descended from the people that God said before the flood that their heart was desperately wicked. That's what Jeremiah said, that they did only evil continually. And these people of Israel descended from those people. So, this is Israel, and God says, they have corrupted themselves. He laid the blame at their door. Now, there are some who teach on this, and I've heard them, and they explain that, well, this wasn't really Israel. This was the mixed multitude which came out of Egypt with Israel, and they refer to Exodus 12. So turn back there with me. As this description is given in the Bible of Israel coming out of Egypt, we read this in verse 37 and 38 of Exodus 12. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And some say, oh, this means that in Israel there were non-Israelites, descendants of Cain. These were the mixed multitude, and at the mount they were the ones who then turned and made the golden calf, and they were the ones who then worshiped the golden calf while Moses was up in the mountain. But let's go back to Exodus 32. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron. Now, who was Aaron? Was Aaron a member of the mixed multitude of the seed of Cain? No, Aaron was a Levite. He was Moses' brother, and Aaron built the golden calf for Israel. Now, I know it's very common for all of us to blame other people for our sins. Every person, this is a normal, natural thing to do, to blame someone else for our sin. And so, don't pay too much attention to those who come along and say, oh, this wasn't really Israel sinning at the base of the mount. After all, the mixed multitude was there, and they led Israel, or they were the ones who actually sinned. Well, God says, your people, Moses, that I brought or you brought out of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. That is Israel. That is your forefathers. A stiff-necked people who, after 6 weeks of the disappearance of their leader, turned around and made themselves a false god and said, well, we'll worship this god. We don't know what happened to this fellow who brought us out of Egypt. You can understand God saying, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. God said, I'll take care of these stiff-necked people, Moses, and I'll make you a great people. Well, Moses intervened and said to God in verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thy own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. God did not destroy these evil, wicked Israelites, because Moses said, remember, you are going to make a great multitude of people out of these Israelites. Now, I wonder how many of our people in America today think on the possibility that we are receiving such a slap on the back of our hand, as it were, from God Almighty for our sin, not because we don't deserve worse, but because God must make a great multitude out of us because of his promise with Abraham. I sometimes think that some of our people in the Israel identity movement get too great an exalted understanding or belief of themselves and of Israel. We sometimes think we are some great people, and God chose us and is doing whatever it is he's doing with us because we are such great people. No, way back at Sinai, your Israelitish ancestors, in less than 6 weeks, turned against the covenant to such an extent that God had every right, as far as righteousness was concerned, to destroy them. The only thing that saved them was God himself had sworn he would make them a great people. That is our ancestry, and let's be careful about this idea of blaming all of our trouble on non-Israelites. Let's go on in Exodus 32. After God repented of the evil, Moses came down from the mountain, and then what happened? Verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him, and he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. So there was a punishment or a judgment, and apparently Moses, operating under the anointing of God, told his Levitical priesthood, you go in and out among these people and you slay, and listen to the way he puts this, every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Now, I don't believe that is literal. I don't believe he said, okay, everyone kill everyone around him that he can. I think what happened is that he informed them that they were to slay every person they knew personally who had turned against the God of Israel. In other words, the ringleaders of this apostasy, as it were. This was done so that each individual who was slain on the testimony or the witness of other people. That's why I believe he said every man his brother. They slew those that deliberately sinned against God. Now, can you imagine 3,000 people killed in one day in this group of people in the wilderness? And you say, well, that isn't very many, but estimates are a maximum of 3 million people in that group at Mount Sinai. So 3,000 were slain. If that happened in America today, it would mean putting to death 200,000 people in one day on the direct orders from God Almighty. Do you think the rest of the nation would take notice of such a calamity, if you please? What a shock this would be in the nation of Israel. Turn to Leviticus 24. Here is another instance of judgment or punishment in and among the Israel people for something done in Israel. Leviticus 24, starting in verse 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. And his mother's name was Shilameth, the daughter of Dibrah, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And by the way, I'd mention in passing, this is really the only purpose of jails under God's law, to hold a person until they decide what judgment is to be meted out upon him. They put him in ward. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. So he had to be identified by people who had heard what he said. They had to come and put their hands on him, in effect to testify, I heard this man blaspheme God. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. And then God goes on through Moses, and he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death, and he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him, breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. So he is giving part of God's law indicating those things where death and or physical punishment is to be meted out to a man. Ye shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. You Israelites, you enforce God's law in Israel upon Israelites and non-Israelites. Now this man here who had blasphemed, of course, was told in verse 10 as having been the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian. Whether that meant he was actually a half-breed or whether these were the same people, I don't know. But the point is, God's law is enforced upon all people. And Moses spake to the children of Israel, that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones, and the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now today the children of Israel no longer do as the Lord commanded Moses, and part of the reason we don't do that is because of propaganda from our own people and from others, that if we punish these people who sin in Israel, we soon would be called bigots, because we would be punishing non-Israelites to a great extent. Some of these people, by the way, have already indicated that the major opposition to the death penalty is that the death penalty is racist. Most murders in America today are committed by Negroes. Therefore, if we executed the death penalty on them, that would be a racist law, and we have no right to pick on these minorities in our nation. God says, Israel, you have one manner of law for Israelites in the land and for non-Israelites. You Israelites are to enforce God's law in the Israel nation, and you're to enforce it upon Israelites and the stranger alike. No special minority rights laws, no special privileges, or grant immunity just because the criminal is not of our race. And we have succumbed to the propaganda of our enemies to the extent that we no longer enforce the law against the so-called minorities, because they call us anti-Negroes, or if we should enforce it against too many Jews who are members of organized crime and the mafia, they say, oh, you're anti-Semitic. So the propaganda of people has caused us not to obey God's law, but who is responsible? We are. We can blame the propagandists, we can blame the Jews, we can blame the Negroes, all we wish, but God is speaking to Israel when he says, ye shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for your own country, for I am the Lord your God. The command is to Israel to enforce law in the Israel nation. Now we have the testimony in 1 Corinthians 11 of Paul writing, or 1 Corinthians 10, of Paul writing to the Israel people about their ancestors. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers in Israel, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And then he recounts Israel history to these Israelite Christians and says in verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for examples or types, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. God's law is written for Israel. The history of Israel is written for Israel, that we might learn from it. And our problem is we refuse to learn from God's law and instead accept and obey the propaganda of non-Israelites and anti-God people. And yet God still holds who responsible. Does God blame the non-Israelites? No, he says, Israel, you enforce my law in the land. And along with that is a warning that we should check to see whether we are standing or are fallen. Maybe we are not standing with God, but we are instead fallen because we are not doing what God told Israel to do. And we haven't learned from the words that God wrote down and gave us in millions of copies of this Bible, given to us for our learning. Some of you have seen our basic primer on God's law. And we did this, we hoped, very simple. This was done so that Israelites of whatever age, if they should have only the mind of a 12-year-old, could understand this. This is why we did this in pictures, especially for men in civil government who are pressed for time and who, to a great extent, are quite ignorant of God's law, could read this. Almost every churchgoer in America knows that violations of any one of the Ten Commandments are violations of God's laws. But hardly any of them have been taught that what we do or don't do with the violators of God's laws is also a matter of obedience or disobedience to God's laws by us. Now, I'm going to turn to some of the passages in the Bible which we quoted in that primer on God's law, where it gives the reason why Israel was to enforce God's law in the land. Turn to Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spoke unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you. In other words, God actually allows people of different religions preaching different gods to prophesy certain things coming to pass, and allows them to come to pass, because he's proving us, testing us, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. Now, some of our modern theologians will read and agree with the first part of that, verse 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy 13, and say, well, that means that when some person teaching another god or preaching another religion comes, we are not to listen to them. We're to turn away from them. But that is not the whole part of this. Here's what God says going on. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in, so, or in that manner, shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. God isn't saying you put to death that false prophet or dreamer of dreams just to stop him or this one person. He's saying this puts evil away from Israel. It's not vengeance on the one man. It's in order to keep Israel from turning to false gods. And I suppose that most of us just will not have that, because it sounds too cruel. That's cruel and unusual punishment, isn't it, to put to death a false prophet. Listen to this. Going on, verse 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. That's pretty inclusive, isn't it? In other words, if any person, even though it's a member of your own household, comes and tries to get you to serve any other god, and then he names what would include all the gods of the world, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. In other words, you won't hide him from the authorities, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And verse 11, And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. That is the purpose of this. God is not a bloody God who desires the death of men. But God is a very realistic God, and he recognizes his creation, man, is a wicked creation. They're wicked in their heart, and so God gave Israel laws for Israel's benefit. For Israel's benefit. This is the way Israel puts evil away from Israel. And then, he says, all of Israel shall hear and fear. These are to be public executions. The whole nation would know it. Now, I ask you to use your own experience. Let's not talk about false prophets for a moment, but let's consider some more mundane crimes, such as murder. We know God's law calls for the death of murderers. What do you think would happen in the state of Arizona or any other state if the state government decided that beginning on such and such a date, murderers would be executed, and not only would they be executed, but they would be executed in front of the people of the state. All businesses would be closed, all schools would be closed, and the people would be invited to some great auditorium or some state fairgrounds, and the man would be executed in the sight of all of the people. And this would be done to every murderer convicted in the courts of law in the state of Arizona. How many of you believe murderers would continue to murder in the state of Arizona? How many of you believe that there would be another murder in Arizona after about a month of doing this? I'm convinced, whether you are or not, that would be the end of murdering in the state of Arizona. So that all the people would hear. God says, all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. One lady justice of the peace to whom we mailed this basic primer on God's law, and we mailed it twice to them, I believe, each time she has sent it back, and one of the things she says, on some place in here she writes in red pen, this has never worked and it will not now. So she, in effect, is denying God's plain words that it will work. God says if you will do this, Israel will hear, they will fear, and they'll quit doing these kind of things. Turn to Deuteronomy 17, verse 2, if there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgression of his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true. In other words, after you make an investigation and find this is true, this is no execution of people who have not been convicted after diligent inquiry and the hearing of witnesses. And behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which hath committed that wicked thing under thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So, or in that manner, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. God is telling Israel how to end wickedness in a land of people who are wicked in their own hearts. Now, unless you believe that the United States of America is a land divided among two kinds of people, a small minority possibly, who are all saints and never do anything wrong, and then the rest are all wicked, if you believe that, then of course the obvious thing to do is just deport or exile all of the wicked, leave all of the saints here, and we would have the kingdom of God on earth, would we not? How many of you believe that could be done? Some of you might, but you might also guess that the number of saints left here would be how many? Just yourself, and how many more do you think? Do you realize we are not saints, we are not angels, not even Israelites who know Christ, who are, according to the fundamentalists, born again, we are still sinners before God. And God has given us a way to bring Christian civilization to a nation by punishing one man so that thousands will learn, by putting to death one man so that tens of thousands will no longer commit such deeds in Israel. I would guess that the number of executions in any state or nation in order to bring about a general obedience to God's law would be very few. I think relatively, probably much less than the 3,000 slain in one day at Mount Sinai. I believe if Israel actually enforced God's laws in the nation would learn righteousness far more quickly than they will ever learn it by the preaching by the present group of preachers we've got in the land. I listened to a couple of those on television this morning, by the way. The first time I watched TV on Sunday morning, I did it deliberately. And I'm convinced the way given in God's Word for straightening up the land as far as the criminals are concerned is much more effective than all the preachers on television and all the television stations in this nation. Turn with me and I'll close by a statement from God in Isaiah 26. I'm going to continue this next week, but until then, you think of this. Isaiah 26, he is speaking to God beginning in verse 8 here. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. Remember, judgments are God's decisions as to what shall be done when a violation of his law has taken place. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. 4. Now here is why this godly man seeks the ways of God. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. When God's punishments are brought upon the people of the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Perhaps that's why we're told in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ is returning to do what? To judge and make war. We'll continue this next week, God willing. Let's stand. Our Father, the God of Israel, we thank you for this book and we pray that you'll help us to read it, to learn from it, to know thy ways are righteous upon the earth, and to understand our own heart that we need thy correcting power, thy chastisement, thy judgment, that we may turn unto thee. Father, we pray for all of Israel that they may see that we are sinners before thee, and yet we are in your hand, the hand of a merciful and righteous God. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.